pray. Lord, we are grateful to be here today, and we thank you that we can be in the presence of your Spirit. May that Spirit open our hearts and minds to hear your word afresh as we begin a new year. In the name of Christ, amen. In the central forum of Rome, there once stood a monument. It was a monument that was erected by Augustus Caesar somewhere around the year 20 BC. And it marked the center and the beginning of all the roads leading to and from Rome. All that's left of the monument, which was called the Malarium Aureum, is the stone base. And scholars believe there was a bronze monument on top of this stone base that actually had writing on it. And they debate what actually the writing was on the monument. Some said that it marked the distances to all these cities in the outer far-flung parts of the empire. Sort of like, if you remember the old TV series MASH, in the center of the camp, they had a bunch of signs that pointed in different directions. For those of you who are younger, you can look at MASH on TV land. But it points to, all these different places all over the place. That's what something was on the monument. Others believe it was simply a milestone marker that had Augustus's name on it as a way of saying that all of these roads are courtesy of Caesar Augustus, who guarantees them and who will help you move from place to place on them peacefully. But most everyone believes, however, that what the stone really represented was a very important truth in the ancient world, one that we still use as a colloquialism today, and that is that all roads lead to Rome. The roads throughout the Roman Empire were a marvel of engineering, with many of those road beds still being used today. You go to some parts of the Mediterranean world, people are still driving over these Roman roads. They allowed for the safe passage of people from one province to another. They enabled Roman legions to move throughout the empire quickly and efficiently. The Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, was made possible by these roads, each stone marking the way to the center of the empire. Now, interestingly, when we think about these Roman roads, we might think of Paul's letter to the Romans in the same way as that Malarium Aureum functioned. For in many ways, this letter of Paul is the center of Christian faith. In many ways, all the roads of Christian thought and theology all go through Romans, which is arguably the most fully orbed and comprehensive look at Christian faith in the whole New Testament. Martin Luther, who was the great 16th century reformer, in his preface to a commentary on Romans, said that this letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is the purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. William Tyndale, who first translated the Bible into English, said this about Romans. He said, "This epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and the most pure evangelion, that is to say, glad tidings and what we call the gospel, and also a light and a way unto the whole Scripture." John Wesley would hear the preface that Luther wrote to the Epistle to the Romans as he was sitting in a meeting on Aldersgate Street in London on May 24th, 1738. And he said he heard and felt his heart strangely warmed, thus launching the Methodist movement into what it is today. For millions of Christians over 2,000 years, Romans has stood as an important primer for the faith which we hold. But Romans isn't an easy read, nor is it easy to interpret. For example, as Jen read that first opening part to Romans, most of that is one sentence. Paul writes incredible run-on sentences in the Greek and could use an editor in many ways. But you can tell that he's writing and he's passionate about it, what he's writing. And the words seem to kind of spill out of him. It's a very important work for him because he's writing to the center of the empire there in Rome. It's not an easy read, not easy to interpret. N.T. Wright, who is considered to be the most preeminent scholar on Romans, says at the beginning of his commentary on it that he says this: "Perhaps not surprisingly, it remains the case that anyone who claims to understand Romans fully is almost by definition mistaken." Romans is less like identifying bullet points and more like engaging on a great journey, a road to understanding that takes a lifetime. It's a road that encompasses the whole story of Scripture from Genesis onward. And thus, when we study Romans, we're really, in many ways, studying the whole biblical narrative and what it means. We're keeping that in mind as we do so. But when we engage this journey of studying Romans, and I love how Luther says we should memorize it. It's 16 chapters. That would be a wonderful thing to accomplish in your life if you were able to do it. But when we look at this whole work of Paul, we discover the depth of the gospel in ways we might not have imagined. This series is thus an attempt to give you an overview of the whole map of Romans, its major themes, its theological underpinnings, and primarily the destination to which Paul wants to take us. And this approach to studying Romans as a whole book is somewhat different than many of us learned, particularly when we were younger and looking at Romans. Interestingly, many of us learned to approach Romans using what we call the Romans Road method, which is six verses that are taken out of Romans and put together as a shorthand for describing the gospel, a shortcut, if you will. Well, the problem with shortcuts, be it whether when you're traveling or when you're reading, is that you can miss the most important parts of the journey or the story. Now, the Romans Road method of evangelism, those six verses, contains some great truths, of course. But it's not the long road that Paul intends for us to read and to study and to engage when we read his whole letter. The Romans Road is sort of like taking six stones out of the roadbed and lining them up and calling that a highway. They'll only take us so far. If we're willing to engage the long road, however, and study all of Romans, engaging its twists and turns, its detours, and its waymarkers, we discover at the end of it not only a milestone of Christian faith, we discover God's saving plan for the whole world. And this is important to us, and one of the reasons I wanted to do this series at the beginning of the year is because we've just gone through this process of developing a new mission statement for our church. Actually, our new mission statement is a very old mission statement. It's the mission statements of Jesus that he gives us in the Gospels. The great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and the great commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. And so studying Romans together allows us to flesh out this whole mission of Jesus some more, to look at how we individually and together can bring a fully formed message of good news to our neighbors, and in the same way, find purpose for ourselves. And so I hope you're going to make every effort to be here over the next 8 weeks as we look into this foundational part of Scripture. We'll be posting the sermons up online, as we normally do. And so if you miss a week, you can check in on that. But we want you to make sure that you dive into this as we move into the study of Romans. And so we begin today with an introduction. And by looking at Romans through the eyes of those who first opened the scroll, those who would have known about the Millarium Aureum, those who would have walked those first Roman roads. What we know about this letter is that Paul was likely writing it from Corinth in Greece, as he was getting ready to return to Jerusalem to bring a collection to the church there. When the letter arrived in Rome, though, it did not come to a church housed in its own building like we are. When it arrived in Rome, it would have come to a series of small churches, small gatherings, meeting in homes. First hearers weren't those in the imperial palace. They weren't those in the Roman Senate. But these little groups of about 30 or so people crammed into workshops or tenement apartments to hear what the apostle had to say through this letter, because they were always read out loud to everyone. I just finished over the Christmas break this marvelous book by a British scholar, Peter Oakes, and it's titled Reading Romans in Pompeii. As you might know, the Roman city of Pompeii was buried almost instantly by an eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79. And because of that, it kind of froze the town of Pompeii in time. In fact, when archaeologists dug down, they found people still at tables, you know, getting ready to eat and things like that. It was that quick of an eruption. And so by digging out Pompeii and looking at this almost completely preserved Roman society from the first century, scholars are able to kind of give us a window on what Roman life was like. And Peter Oakes looks at Pompeii and then kind of extrapolates that back into what life must have been like in Rome when Paul wrote this letter to these people in these little apartments. So he looks at the lifestyle and housing and makes some connections about how we might look at Romans through the eyes of those who first read it. For example, it's likely that the people who met in these Roman house churches were almost universally from the lower classes of society. 3/4 of the Roman population, for example, would have been slaves. The other class, the next class, would have been free workers, like shopkeepers, whose lives were based on a tenuous subsistence of being able to sell their wares or to do the service work that they were doing. In fact, in many ways, the slaves had it better than these shopkeepers because the owners of the slaves at least were trying to make sure that they were healthy enough so that they could do the work that the master had called them to do. The shopkeeper, on the other hand, if his shop went belly up, well, he was in a world of hurt. Some lower middle class householders would have been part of the mix as well, perhaps hosting the church gathering in their shops or small apartments. And it's interesting that most people in Rome lived in apartment buildings. And unlike our apartment buildings, the top floor, we always think of the penthouse, right? If we could only make it to the penthouse, that would be the pinnacle of all things. Actually, in the Roman world, the rich people lived on the ground floor. And the further up the floors you went, the poorer the people got. Which I find interesting, because when you look at this picture, you notice that there's someone dumping something out of the window on that middle floor. That's a chamber pot. That's the Roman sewage system. You dump it out into the street where it runs down the street and wherever it's going, probably into the Tiber River, which was very polluted and so forth. So I would think that living on the bottom floor would not be where you'd want to live in this society, but nonetheless, that's the way it was. Most of the first readers of Paul's letter, were likely Gentiles, with very few, if any, Jews. The Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome in the early 40s because, as the Roman historian Suetonius put it, because of disturbances among the Jews at the instigation of Crestus. Now, a lot of scholars look at this and they think, were the early Jews, as they were in other places in the ancient world, as Paul and the other apostles were going from place to place, were they causing arguments among the Jews about Jesus as Messiah, which in Greek is Christ? Did Suetonius mishear it and call him Crestus? Was that the reason the Jews were expelled from Rome, because they were constantly arguing about the message about Jesus Christ? A lot of scholars think so. The book of Acts tells us that Priscilla and Aquila, who Paul lived with in Corinth, were Roman Jews who were caught up in that expulsion by Claudius. Now, the Jews were allowed to return by the Emperor Nero in the year 54. But no doubt when these Jews came back to Rome, some of whom may have been believers, there was tension between them and the Gentile Christians. How are we going to be a community together when you have this sort of diverse ethnic and theological underpinning? There were probably far more Gentile Christians than there were Jews. And yet when you read Romans, you see that Paul is using a lot of Jewish imagery here. He's using a lot of Jewish theology and story in making his case. Notice again how he begins the letter. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That would be the Old Testament Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David, Israel's king, according to the flesh. Now that's a curious way to begin a letter to Gentiles. For Paul, however, the gospel always begins with Judaism, and he takes for granted a rudimentary knowledge of the Old Testament for granted. Some of his first readers might have heard the stories about the Jewish scriptures from the missionaries who brought it to Rome, like Peter, for example, or they would have picked it up from their Jewish neighbors. But Paul always begins his expansion of the gospel with the story of Israel, which is actually the way God begins the story of rescue back in Genesis. And so as we begin our study of Romans, it's important to look at Paul's worldview if we're going to understand the context of the letter. A worldview is like a lens through which we view the world. I mean, we have an American worldview, for example. We look at the world through that lens. Some of us even have different lenses, like Republican lenses or Democratic lenses or independent lenses or the lenses of, you know, whatever we might be. Paul's lenses, however, are all focused on the story of Scripture. We might think of that story as an overlapping concentric circle of stories we need to know about if we're going to understand what Paul is talking about. For example, Paul's overarching story is the story of God and creation. God creates the world and calls it good and creates humanity to be his regents in the world, to reflect his image. That leads to the next layer, which is the story of God and humanity. Humans rebelled through sin, and God provides a rescuing solution through the third layer of the story, and that is the story of Israel. The promise to Abraham in Genesis is that God would use his family to bless the world. And it's through Abraham's family that the ultimate solution, the fourth layer of the story, comes into play. That's the story of God revealed in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God and Israel, God and humanity, God and creation are all fused together. In Colossians 1:17, Paul kind of puts this very succinctly when he says that in Jesus, he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. All things are fused together. Creation, humanity, Israel, all come together in Jesus. All of this is made known, however, by his resurrection from the dead. Look again at Paul's introduction to Romans in verse 4. He was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. It's because of Jesus that Paul has received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including, as he says in verse 6, among yourselves, meaning you Gentile Romans, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul wants to further the call of Christ with these little Roman house churches, who are communities of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ right under the nose of Caesar, who called himself Lord of the world. And so here are these little communities, and Paul says, I'm longing to come to you in verses 8 through 15. I want to come and encourage you and show you more about how this works and to give you strength because you were in the center of the empire. You have a great opportunity to influence and be this kind of people, which would have been mind-blowing to them because they were a collection of slaves and poor people. No one thought anything of them. They were nobodies in the Roman world. And yet Paul says to them, you are saints. You matter. In fact, you may be the people who matter most in the world because you are announcing a new king who's even greater than Caesar. Which is why Paul begins the thesis statement of the letter, and most of us believe that the thesis statement of the whole letter is contained in verses 16 and 17. This is why Paul says these words, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, there it is again, and also to the Greek, which is another way of saying to the Gentile. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, and this comes from the prophet Habakkuk, the one who is righteous will live by faith. This is a very dense statement that Paul will use the rest of the letter to unpack. But in order for us to know what Paul is talking about here, he reveals some key terms in this thesis statement that we have to redefine if we're going to understand what Paul means by them as we look through the rest of the letter, if we're going to join him on this Romans road. So let's look at some of these words that he uses in this thesis statement. The first word is gospel. This is a loaded term for much of modern Christianity because we think that when we use that word, everybody knows what we mean by it. Right? When we say gospel, we just assume that everybody knows exactly what we're talking about. But it's clear by looking at the different ways the gospel is expressed that we don't have an idea what Paul was talking about, or at least a complete idea. For some people, the gospel is how Jesus helps us to get to heaven when we die. For others, gospel is about social justice and helping people. And while there's some truth to both of those understandings of the gospel, they are not the full biblical definition. When Paul uses the word gospel or good news, he is referring to the good news about Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the world's true Lord. He reveals that all the way back in verses 1 through 7. Remember what he says there about Jesus Christ being revealed as the world's true Lord through the resurrection of the dead? He says the very similar thing in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. For Paul, the gospel is primarily a message about Jesus Christ, not so much about us. He begins there. The gospel of God promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son who was risen from the dead. For Paul, the gospel then is the whole story of Scripture, which finds its climax in Jesus. Now, many have tried to shortcut that gospel, try to put it in a shorthand way of being able to explain it. When I was growing up, it was the four spiritual laws. Here are four things, four little markers that you can use to explain the gospel. For some, it's the Romans Road. For others, it's John 3:16. We use a lot of different shortcut methods to do that. But the gospel that Paul is talking about here is not a short set of propositions. In fact, Paul is talking about a story. A story that requires living into and becoming part of in order to fully understand. And it's a gospel, a story of good news that's not just for me as an individual. It's good news for the whole world. It's a gospel that reveals the power of God, the redemptive, creative power of God who rules the world and will restore it. Which leads us to the next term we need to define, and that is salvation. Again, we tend to think of that only in individual terms. How do I get saved? But the biblical definition is much greater than that. Salvation is God's saving plan for the whole world. It is God putting the world right. Salvation encompasses all that God has been doing since he called Abraham. And salvation means, as we will learn in Romans 8, that all of creation will be healed. Yes, salvation is for us individually. But we're not only saved from sin and death. We are saved for participation in God's saving plan for the world. Righteousness is another term we need to define. We often think of that as goodness, but biblically speaking, it's a word that's connected to covenant. God's righteousness is also his justice, which is another way of translating that Greek word, dikaiosune. And God's faithfulness to the covenant he made with Abraham to rescue the world. That's what we mean by righteousness. God's righteousness is God's faithfulness. Despite of human sin, here is God continuing to do what he said he would do from the very beginning. To understand righteousness, then, we have to understand it in Jewish terms, which Paul will do for us in chapter 4 when he looks back at the righteousness of Abraham, which was credited to him by God. And connected to righteousness, then, is the other term, and that is faith. Now, we're modern people, and we tend to separate body and mind and spirit as the ancient Greeks did, but that's not really the Hebrew view. In the Hebrew view, and in Paul's view, faith is more than just cognitive assent. It's more than just something I do with my brain. Faith is not just about an intellectual belief or praying a prayer. That's certainly part of faith. But the biblical definition, again, goes much deeper. For Paul, faith is connected to trust and belief, but also to obedience. Look back at verse 5 of chapter 1. Paul wants to bring about the obedience of faith in the Gentiles. Faith is our response to God, but it's a response not just with our minds, but with our whole selves. It's a response to God's covenant faithfulness and righteousness. Look again at verse 17. For in it, meaning the gospel, the righteousness or the saving work of God, climaxing in Jesus, the righteousness or covenant faithfulness of God is revealed through faith, through trusting in God, for faith, for faithful obedience to God and working for his kingdom. We will unpack that more as we move through the series. To sum up what Paul means by all this, I like how N.T. Wright puts it in his massive 1,600-page volume, Paul, the Faithfulness and the Faithfulness of God. I pulled this out of there. Here is the good news that Paul is telling us. God intends to put the world right, so God puts people right, so that they might be his right-putting people. I think that's a great expression of what the message of Romans is all about. Paul wants these little house churches to be an alternative community in the midst of a larger society, pointing out through their life together that the world's true Lord is Jesus, that God is putting the world right, and then almost unbelievably, God is going to do that through people like this collection of slaves and shopkeepers, and even people like us. People who are nobodies in the empire, but glorious saints in the kingdom of God. A few years back, I read a book by Loren Mead titled The Once and Future Church. And what he argues in that book is that the first century church has a lot in common with the 21st century church. Now, he wrote this in the early 90s, but I think he was very prophetic. Because he said what would happen is that in the 21st century, the influence of Christianity would wane. That there will be less and less people going to churches, that it will become a much more secular culture, and that it will look much more like it was back in the first century when Christianity was the minority religion. Just a few small enclaves of people gathered together in a kind of subversive act. And what we're seeing, in many ways, is that's what's happening. It's happened in Europe. It's happened in other places in the West. We're seeing Christianity shrink. Our denomination is going crazy, trying to come up with strategies about how we get more people into church. And one of the ways we try to do that is by colluding with the culture. Oh, if only we could look more like the culture, that would attract more people to come to church. So they put in coffee bars, and they have bands with lasers and smoke and pyrotechnics, and they have, you know, all this stuff that's designed to look more and more like the culture. Guess what's happening? People ain't coming. Why? Why would I come to something where I can get it better elsewhere? Joe said it earlier. Starbucks has better coffee. You know? We don't have lasers and smoke. You know? We dip bread in grape juice. We do weird stuff, man. Who does that other than us? The idea is not for us to collude with culture. That's not the answer. Loren Mead says that in order for us to really make an impact, we have an opportunity in the 21st century to regain what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ, to be an alternate community, to draw people in to something that they won't get anywhere else. And what won't they get anywhere else? Good news. Good news that their lives matter, that their lives have purpose, that God is coming to set the world right, and he's going to do it with our participation. Your life has purpose within that larger purpose. Ain't no place else people are going to get that word but here. No place else are they going to get to come and receive and be in God's presence in that same way. That's what we have to be about. Christians are called to be a weird people. They were weird there, gathering in those apartments in Rome. People couldn't understand why they would do that. Why would this free-born householder who has some means gather together with a slave whose job every day is to shovel coal into a bathhouse so that the rich people above could have a hot bath? What possible reason could they have to be together? And Paul would say the reason is Jesus Christ. An alternative community. That's who we're called to be. This is the destination that Paul wants to lead us to as we follow him in Romans. And when we follow this way of thinking and being, we will truly be disciples of Jesus Christ who build other followers of Christ who love and serve God and neighbor. So I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles over the next 8 weeks, to read the devotions that Joe will be putting together, to grab a notebook and journal or pencil, and join us on this life-changing journey to Rome. If Romans is a marker on the road, then at the end of it, we will find Jesus. Indeed, all roads will eventually lead to him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this great message of Paul revealed to the Roman church. We thank you, God, that we can hear it here in this place. But help us to hear it as Paul intended. to be this expression of the great story that you have revealed to us in Scripture. That it gives us a future of hope and life and good news. Lord, help us to be good newsing people. That we can take your word into the world, and that we might be transformed and help others to be transformed as well. Be with us as we journey, and be with us as we serve others who are in need this week. In the name of Christ, amen.